Well, I want to welcome you from Mercer University in Macon, Georgia. My name is Buck Rogers. I'm the campus pastor for RUF at Mercer, and we are very thankful for you and for your kindness to us and supporting us and praying for us at the campus. We are having a great year, and we think you're the blame for that because of your prayers. So thank you. We want to ask if you would continue to do that in the days ahead. This semester at Mercer, we've been doing a sermon series on the Ten Commandments. And so I'd like to preach this morning on the first commandment, which is found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read that in a minute. But before I read it, I'd like to say this. This is what I tell our students every week when we come together. If you're here and you think a sermon on the Ten Commandments is just going to simply ask you to be a better person, then you need to leave. Because the Ten Commandments are not about us becoming better. The Ten Commandments don't, the law of God doesn't have the power to make you better. It doesn't have the power to change you. You can try all your life to be better and to do more, but ultimately you will fail. You will find yourself falling into pride, or you'll see yourself falling into misery because you can't keep the law the way you want to. So the law doesn't have the power to make us better. The gospel does. The good news has the power to make us better. And I hope that you'll understand that a little more clearly today. What I want to do is look at the first of these commandments. So let's look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. It reads as follows. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts to your word, that you would help us, Father, to understand clearly the gospel this morning, that there's so much more to this commandment than just trying to be better. Would you give us grace in this regard? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in, I think, the early 90s, there was a movie that came out called The Game. I don't know how many of you have ever seen The Game. It stars Michael Douglas as an extremely rich San Francisco banker. Who lives to make money. He loves money. His brother, played by Sean Penn, is sort of a recovering drug addict. He doesn't have much going on in his life, and he doesn't really know what to do as his brother, Michael Douglas's birthday, is approaching. He wants to do something nice for his brother, but the bottom line is, what do you buy a man who has everything? And so what he does is that he ends up buying him into what's called the game, which is what the whole movie's about. Agreeing to play this game, which is very strange, and Douglas really doesn't understand what the game is, but he knows that rich people do it, and so he wants to do it. He begins to play this game, and his character begins to have really strange things happen to him, like people breaking into his home, people stalking him, as well as other kind of psychologically crazy things occurring in the game. And it all comes down to this point at the end of the movie where Douglas begins to think that his brother has caused him to come into this game in order to punish him for liking money so much. And because his brother is jealous of all that he has. And so feeling as though his brother has the whole thing to get back at him for selfish acts, excess and gain, Douglas in the end of the movie shoots and kills his brother for entering into the game. Now, what's interesting is that is exactly how idolatry works in our lives. It enslaves us, and it leads us to love our idols, things other than God, more important than our family, our friends, and even life. That is what occurs in this. And so today, when we look at the first commandment, what I want you to see is that the answer to your idolatry, which we all have, they are all things in our lives that we put ahead of God. I don't know whether it's your job, or it's a relationship, Or it's money, or it's affirmation. But whatever it is, whatever we put ahead of God in our lives, there's only one answer to that. And that is, idols cannot be removed from our lives. Idols must be replaced. In other words, you're going to continue to worship idols in your life until you find something better. And that's really a picture of what happens to us, isn't it? We'll find one thing that we really like, and slowly we'll find something else that we like better, and then that will become the focus, and something we like better, and that will become the focus. And what God wants us to see in this passage today is that there is only one thing that will hold your attention. There is only one thing that will give you what you really want, and that's God Himself. And that if God is not in the center of your life, if He is not the primary place in your life, then you are going to seek out other idols, and your life is going to continue to be this movement from one thing to another, to another, to another. So what I want to do today is I want to look at this particular commandment under three headings. The first is I want to look at the context of the first commandment so that we'll all understand God's law better. Secondly, I want to look at the command of the first commandment so that we may know God Himself better. And then I want to look at the call of the first commandment so that we may love God better. Because ultimately, that's what the commandments are all about. Ultimately, they're not about you becoming a better person. They're more about you becoming a person who loves. And I'll explain that shortly. So first of all, let's look at the beginning here. Let's look at the context of the first commandment so that we will better understand God's law better. What is a context? What does that mean? I really struggled to find out what that means, so I had to ask a friend of mine, Mr. Webster, what it is. And he says this. The dictionary says that a context is the parts of a discourse that surround a word or a passage that can throw light onto its meaning. Let me say that again. It's the context is the part of the discourse that surrounds a word or a passage that will throw light onto its meaning. In other words, we need context in order to understand. Let me give you some examples by giving you some like a strange statement. A couple of strange examples. If I were to say to you this, the man stabbed his son in the chest, what would you think? We would think this is a maniac. You know, this is someone who's crazy. But what if I told you that the context was that the boy was stung by bees and he was giving him an epinephrine shot to jumpstart the boy's heart? The context changes everything, right? The way we look at it. What if I were to say to you, Sam likes to eat rope? You might think, what a strange person. But what if I told you Sam was my dog? Then you would understand. The context makes things make sense. There are two particular types of context in Scripture that I want to talk to you about this morning. One is what we call the micro context, which is how the immediate chapter and surrounding verses affects the way we view what we're reading. And then we have the macro context, which is how the whole of Scripture, particularly the book it's written in itself, throws light on the passage. And I want to look at how those two things in this particular passage help us to understand what God is trying to get across as He desires for us to be the primary, desires for Him to be the primary thing in our lives. The micro context of Exodus 20, verse 3, is this. It's kind of the story that's led up to this point. And the story goes something like this. God has told Moses that He is to gather all God's people at the foot of this mountain called Mount Sinai. And then He says that God is going to come down onto the mountain. God comes down onto the mountain. And He does so in this like loud thunder and dark smoke. And then Moses goes up the mountain to meet God by himself. And God gives him something important there. And he goes and God gives him the Ten Commandments written on two stone pillars. And Moses comes down with that. And as the people are all witnessing this particular thing, Moses going up and on this mountain of smoke, coming down with these two tablets, the people are freaking out. Basically, is what's happening. They are afraid, is what the passage says in 28:10. That the people are very afraid of what's going to happen. So that's sort of the micro context. This is what's happening right before this passage. Now, why is that important? Well, this is why it's important. First of all, this is a big deal. What's going on here is a very big deal. Anytime God does pyrotechnics and fireworks, there's something big going on. And that's what's happening on the top of this mountain. Really big things are about to happen. Secondly, this is even more amazing. God writes something down. This is the first time in history that God writes something down. You realize that. He writes this on stone. And so God is revealing these laws directly to the people. He wants them to see that these are important to Him. So important, this is the third thing, that He writes them on stone tablets. They're meant to be permanent, prescriptive laws for all of people, for all of history. This is not something that God has given just for this little country. But these are laws that He's giving for everyone to see and to know Him better. Now that's the micro context. The macro context is even more amazing. What we've seen is that the Egyptians had enslaved God's people for many years. Y'all have heard this story. They were beaten, raped, and taken advantage of by the people of Egypt. They were cruel to them. And God, through His servant Moses, performed miracles that resulted in the release of God's people, right? He goes in and does these various miracles, and eventually brings these plagues, and eventually the Pharaoh lets the people go, and the people are led by Moses into sort of this wilderness, but then Pharaoh changes his mind and pursues them to the very edge of the Red Sea, where they're encamped. And as he pursues them to the edge of the Red Sea, God comes down in this pillar of fire between the Egyptians and God's people to stop them. Moses walks out into the water with his staff, touches the water, and the water splits in half. It's an amazing picture. The wind begins to blow, and it actually splits the sea in half. And God's people, who many believe were in the millions, walk through the Red Sea together. And then as they're almost out, the pillar of fire goes up. Pharaoh's army pursues them through the Red Sea. God causes the waters to fall on them, and it destroys the Egyptian army and saves God's people. This is the paramount salvation act in the Old Testament. You need to realize that. Of all the acts that God does in the Old Testament, this is the greatest one of salvation that He does. And I think it's important for a lot of reasons. After He does this, God's people come out, they celebrate, they sing together, and then God takes them to this mountain, Mount Sinai, and these things that we just talked about a minute ago occur. That's sort of the macro context of what's happening. Now, why is this important? Well, it's very important. It's important because what you need to understand is that God saves His people and then gives them the law, not the reverse. I want you to notice that. Think about it. God saves His people, and then what's the first thing that He does once He gets them out? He gives them the Ten Commandments. Now, why would He do that? Well, it's because God is demonstrating that these commandments are not a way to get to Him, but rather, they have already been accepted by Him and saved. These are 10 ways to love Him and to follow Him with their lives. You see, most religions teach that God gives rules so that if people keep them, they will be saved. But the gospel says the opposite. The gospel says that God saves His people so that they would, in their hearts, want to keep the law. See the difference there? That's what He means. He's redeeming us from the inside out. Every major world religion does the same thing. They put our work before God's salvation. But the gospel's different. It puts salvation first, and then our good works. So that our works are not out of selfishness to get God to like us or accept us. But rather, God accepts us and cares for us despite our works. And then we want to love Him in what we do in our lives. This fits with the whole of Scripture as well, for our works are a result of salvation, not the opposite. That's why Jesus tells us that the law is summarized by two things: loving Him and loving other people. Think about it. The whole of the gospel, Jesus says, if you want to follow Me, then obey My commandments. What is His commandments? Summarized: love Me, love My people. That's what God desires from us. And He desires that to come from a heart that fundamentally has been changed because of its salvation. So, this study on the Ten Commandments is not about getting better so that God will love you more, but it's about loving God because He loves you already. This was helpful for me to think about. You know, there are basically two kind of views of the Ten Commandments in the world. Two kind of religious views. One is a very selfish view, kind of a self-centered view of the law. And the second is what I would like to call a gospel-centered view of the law. And the self-centered view says this. It says the law is used as a means to get God to love me. Does that make sense? I'm going to do these things to get God to love me. It's a means of getting love for myself. And so it makes me feel better, and it's self-centered. But the gospel-centered view of the law says that the law is used as a way to give love to God. Not get it from Him, but to give it to Him because we're already loved by Him. I don't know if any of you have ever read the book, The Five Love Languages. Have y'all ever read that by Gary Chapman? Which basically, Chapman says that each of us like to be loved in different ways. And he lists five of them. And he says that typically what we do is we want to be loved in a particular way. We want people to love us, whether it be by affection, you know, like somebody touching, or it could be, acts of service or words of affirmation or something, different ones that people have that they feel loved. And what we do sometimes, it's funny, Rachel and I have gone through this in our marriage, is that we typically want to love people in the way that we want to feel loved, right? Isn't that interesting? And that may not be the way that they need love in their lives. And so we have to learn to love people appropriately. But what's interesting is that God has shown us the way that He wants to be loved. He's shown us how He wants to be loved. And He says He wants to be loved by keeping His commandments. He wants us to do what's right. He wants us to follow these things. And so I want you to think of the Ten Commandments not as a set of rules that you follow to get God to love you, but as 10 ways that God has said, because I've saved you already and I love you so much, here are 10 ways that you can love me. That's the way we should think about the Ten Commandments. And so that changes everything. This context changes everything in terms of the way we view this particular commandment. So next, let's look at the commandment, the actual commandment itself, so that we may know God better as well. God does something interesting in the first three verses here. He declares His identity and His work, and then in the very next verse, He tells people to act like they realize that. What if today in church, someone walked in the back here and they were hooded, and a hood over there, and they walked around here and they came up to me and they whispered something in my ear and they said, "My name is Michael Jordan." I'd be like, "What?" He goes, "No, my name is Michael Jordan, and I'm glad to be here." And I'm like, "What?" And you know, maybe you're a little tall, but you've got this hood on, and I can't see it. All of a sudden, he takes the hood off, and we all see that it's Michael Jordan. Now, some of us who like basketball may think, "Oh my goodness, this is awesome! I get to meet Michael Jordan, one of the greatest basketball players of all time." You know, we would have different reactions to who he is as he's revealed himself. But in a sense, that's exactly what God is doing here. Look at what verse 2 says. This is the first thing he says when he gives Moses these tablets. He says this: "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." He's revealing himself. He's saying, "This is who I am. Now do these things. I want to show you who I am. Now do these particular things." It is a declaration and revelation of himself. And we want to treat him in such a way as this revelation deserves. And so what we see in this passage are two things about God when He reveals Himself. The first is that God is worthy of being first in your life. He's worthy of being first. He says this: "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." He is the one true God. He's saying, "I am the God who made the heavens and the earth." And that He's the God who saves His people in this amazing, miraculous way. And that He's the God who will take your slavery away. Look, it's more than just this saving act. I mean, you may think in your life, you know, there was this point in my life where I accepted Jesus, and there was this saving act in my life, and that was great. But what Jesus also does is He continues to work to take away slavery in your life, ways that you're enslaved by things, by idols. And the principal concern is that He is the first in your life, and so He's whittling those things away, so to speak, in your life. There's a book by Oz Guinness called The Call that I read about 4 or 5 years ago. And it has this very interesting quote in it that I'd like to read to you that I think is helpful here. Guinness says this on page 73 of his book called The Call. It says this: "A life lived listening to the decisive call of God is a life lived before an audience that trumps all others, the audience of one. I live before the audience of one. Before others, I have nothing to prove, nothing to gain, and nothing to lose." I think that's so helpful to think about. How would your life be different if you just lived it for God? Not for other people and what they say. Not for what people want from you. Not for your family, but for God and God alone. Living for the audience of one means that you are not enslaved to what other people think or say about you. Living before an audience of one means that your greatest deeds can be done in private and people don't need to see them. Living before the audience of one means that your anxieties and stress will decline because you know that the one loves you the most. Living before the audience of one means that you have nothing to prove, nothing to gain, and nothing to lose. It means living with confidence and love and not enslavement to other people. So God is worthy of being first in your life. I want you to see that. Living before Him and Him alone is the best thing for us as believers. And secondly, God is God alone. Look at verse 2 and what it says. He says this: "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not have any other gods before me." In Hebrew, this is the strongest negative you can have. Actually, it's just two words: no gods, is what he's saying basically here. And it means that God is very serious. If we were to shout at the top of our lungs, no, that's ultimately what this commandment is trying to get across to us, that we are not to have other gods. Does this mean that there are other gods? Well, I don't think the answer to that is obviously no. There is only one true God. That's what he's trying to get across, the one who is commanding us to recognize him and him alone. But yes, we do create false gods in our lives all the time, and we're called to remove those gods because they're not real in what we do. He also says something interesting here. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And actually, the translation in Hebrew is "before my face." Isn't that interesting? "You shall have no other gods before my face." What is before the face of God? Everything. And so the call here is to not have any other god at any other time. That is the call. That is what he is wanting us to see about this. So God is worthy of being first in your life, and God is to be God alone in your life. Lastly, let's look at the call of the first commandment so that we may love God as we ought. The last thing here is to ask the question, what can we do? If this is true, if God does want to be the focus of our life, what can we do to make that happen? Well, let me tell you what you should not do first, and then I'm going to talk about what we should do to deal with idols in our life and to make God first. First of all, don't deal with your idols in these two ways. Tim Keller is very helpful here, I think, in dealing with idolatry. He says, first of all, don't deal with your idols with a moralistic approach. In other words, this is where you say, you just need to repent and do better. That's the call in your life. The problem with that approach, the moral approach, is that you're just dealing with your behavior. You're not really dealing with the idol itself. You can change your behavior and maybe look like it, but you may still be enslaved to the idol. The second approach that you should be careful of is what he calls the psychologizing approach. And this is that, you know, what you really need to do is just love Jesus more. If you love Jesus more, then, and you feel his love in your life, then everything's going to be better and you won't have these idols. And the problem with that is that, true, it goes deeper than just your behavior. It goes to your feelings, but it still doesn't deal with the idol. It still doesn't deal with what's going on in your heart. So how do we deal with the idol? We deal with the idols in our lives with the gospel approach. And the gospel approach looks like this. We all kind of enter into idolatry this way. We think that what we want in our lives is, we enter into idolatry thinking basically with this paradigm, that I am the one who is sort of saving myself. Okay? And I'm using these idols to feel better about myself. I'm using these idols to give me energy. I'm using these idols to give me pleasure in some sort of way so that I can be okay, but yet still be in control of my own life. That's ultimately what we do with idols. And what the gospel says is that the bondage of sin is only broken when we come out from under that and we look to Jesus' work alone rather than our own. And here we see our righteousness is only in Jesus' work, not in what we did. We see that we need to look to Him and not our own particular desires. And so how do we apply this gospel approach to our lives? Well, first of all, you need to identify your idols. Now, this is where I want to be practical with you this morning. What are your God replacements? How are they replacing God? Tim Keller says this. I find this very helpful. He says, there is always a reason for sin. Under our sins are idolatrous desires. Sin isn't only doing bad things. It is more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than God Himself. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. I find that very helpful. So here's the test to think about. What do you spend the majority of your day thinking about? What thoughts do you entertain as you wake up and as you fall asleep? Fill in the blank here. My life only has worth if whatever that thing is, they are probably idols in your life. Tell God about these. Tell Him about these things that you replace Him with. Say something like, God, these are the things that I have built my life around instead of you. Would you help me to build my life around you instead? So that's the first thing, is to identify these things in our lives that we want to replace God with. And there's new ones all the time. Don't think that you can just kind of identify some in the past. And there are new ones that come in our hearts all the time. John Calvin says that our hearts are idol factories. We're always making God replacements in our heart. So identify your idols. Secondly, repent of your idols. Turn from them. And realize these things about your idols as you turn from them. That their weakness and their powerlessness will never give you what you want in your life. They are weak and powerless to give you what you really need. They may give you fleeting pleasure. They may give you fleeting enjoyment. But they will never give you what you really want in life. Repent of them because they enslave us. And they cause you to do things that you would never do otherwise. They destroy your spiritual life. They put you away from God rather than to Him. And then repent from them because they bring sadness to God Himself. By trusting in idols, we are basically telling Jesus that He's not enough for us. That we need more. And then lastly, we need to rejoice in Jesus. Idols, once again, are not removed. They are replaced. And if you do not find the greatest joy in your life in Jesus and in God, you will only find another idol to take His place that much quicker. He must be the center of our life. What's interesting is, remember the story I was telling you in the beginning about the movie called The Game, where Michael Douglas kills his brother because of this? Well, in the movie, after he kills his brother, he sort of begins to fall apart. And at the end of the movie, what we find out is that Douglas goes to this particular place to play, to kind of finish the game or continue the game. And out of the shadows walks his brother, who's not dead. His death was part of the game. And it was all meant to show Douglas the insufficiency of his idols. And it took the sacrifice of seeing his brother die and his brother's life being taken away to do this. In the end, he is renewed. In the end, Douglas is redeemed because of what his brother was willing to do to save him from these things. And her story is not too different. We all have things in our lives that we love more than God. But Jesus sacrifices Himself so that we can be made right with God again. Not through our own performance, but by His. When I was in high school, I was really successful. I was a good kid. I did good things. I made really good grades. I was the president of like 7 or 8 clubs. I was one of the top of my class, high SAT scores, all this stuff. And so I had great success. And I went to college at Mercer, and I went there, and I continued to have sort of prosperity there. I kind of fell into a good group of people, a really nice group of people. I kind of became a Christian. I was the vice president of the Student Government Association at Mercer. I was really involved in lots of things on campus. I just had great prosperity. And then I get married, and this the best-looking girl at the school marries me, and we have these great kids, and we have this great life, and so on and so forth. But the bottom line is this, is that when really tough things happen in my life, when really hard things happen to me, my success in high school and my prosperity in college and the good things that happen to me in life don't help. None of them will help me. When there's a train wreck in your life, they will fail you in your greatest moments. Only the one true God will love you and be there for you when you need Him the most. And I hope you'll believe that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You are a God who loves us and cares for us and that wants to be first. That is where You should be. Would You help us to put You first in our lives, Lord? That we would care for You and want You to be the most important thing. The thing that we live for. And we pray, Father, that as we do, that You would change us. And that we would become beautiful. And that the world would see us shining as stars with Your gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.